Well, as I said a few moments ago, it's been great to hear a little bit this morning from all of the people who've been confirmed tonight, a little bit about their lives, what they're doing, what things have made a big difference for them. It's been lovely to hear about all the various camps that younger members have been on and the effect that's had, to see what difference Christian friends have made, and all of these things are really heartwarming. But it does beg the question why anybody should want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ these days. After all, it's not necessarily an easy time that you're in for. Our country is known as a Christian country, but increasingly we sit easy to that Christian heritage, making up our own minds about what's good for us in our laws, and our culture around is not the sort that has a lot of patience with people who can and can't do certain things because they're Christians. Indeed, if we do, we might well be criticised. Why would we put ourselves through it? Why would anyone put themselves through it? Why would Ben Quashie, who Dick was talking about earlier, who's going to be speaking at Bible by the Beach, why would he put up with his wife being shot? Why would he put up with the attacks that he's faced in Nigeria? Why would anyone do it? And our passage today is going to give us the answer. Why bother? And the answer, of course, is because of who Jesus is. So we're going to look at what this passage tells us about who Jesus is and why dealing with him is just the most important thing that any of us could possibly do with our lives. So first of all, then, it's a question of identity. Who is Jesus? Now, I don't know if you noticed in the reading, when we have the miracle of a blind man being healed, and then immediately afterwards, Jesus asks his disciples a series of questions, culminating in verse 27 with the question, culminating in verse 29 with the question, but you, who do you say that I am? And getting Jesus' identity right is absolutely critical. Indeed, if you don't get someone's identity right, you're not going to relate to them in the right way. It's just as well you worked out that I was confirming somebody with the wrong name. Not that he has a wrong name. I had a wrong name for him, in my mind anyway. But actually, it's more significant than that if you get someone's identity wrong. I mean, how many... I'm just trying to think of when we moved into our present house, my wife and I, and we had to do a lot of ordering of new furniture. And I remember the hours spent in department stores choosing, you know, types of furniture and colours and things like this. And my wife was, very onto this, and I was agreeing with her. And this is what I understand the role of a husband to be. And she was at great pains to order the right stuff. Now, when it arrives, if you've spent a long, long time working out exactly what you need, you've spent a long time with the shop assistant going through the detail of what you want, they've confirmed that, yes, they don't have it in stock, but they do have it in the factory, and it's got this order number, and they can order it, and it will arrive, and it will be the right thing. And you leave in complete confidence, having paid all your money, and it arrives, and it's the wrong colour. Now, what do? Well, you look for the customer service number, and you don't wait for someone to reply to an email. You get on the phone, and they say, "Hello, can I help you?" And you say, "Yes, the wrong product's arrived. I spent hours choosing this, and we came in and saw this assistant in this department on this day, and they gave us this order number, and they assured us it would be the right colour. And what has arrived has got this order number, but it's the wrong colour." And you spend 5 minutes pouring out your tale of woe to this person on the other end, and then you finish after 5 minutes, and you've sort of got that off your chest, and what do they say? "Let me put you through to someone who can help you." If only I had got their identity right at the start, who it was I was talking to, I wouldn't have had to have wasted 5 minutes of time. I could have been put through straight away to the person I needed to speak to. Getting people's identity right is critical if you're going to relate to them in the right way. And so getting Jesus Christ's identity right is critical if we're going to relate to him in the right way. He asks this question, therefore, in verse 29, who do people say that I am? And the answer in Jesus' day was pretty much what it would be if you asked people today. Some say, well, you're a great religious leader, a great prophet. So that's what people were saying then. Some people say a prophet, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. You know, that people say all sorts of things. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet. Many people today think he's a great teacher. You know, I try to follow his teaching, but I don't believe that he's the Son of God. That sort of comment. Some people don't go that far, of course. Some people sort of see Jesus as a sort of mascot who will get them a parking space when they pray to him. But apart from that, not worth bothering with. So Jesus turns to his disciples and says, look, that's what people are saying, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And here comes Peter's reply. He answered him, you are the Christ. It's one of the great penny-dropping moments of the Bible. If you've been reading Mark's Gospel up to that point, you can't fail to be struck by how slow the disciples are. You know, they see all these things happening around them. They see Jesus Christ, you know, controlling a storm. They see him healing people, forgiving sins, raising the dead, creating food out of next to nothing, just a few loaves and fishes for thousands of people. And they're left saying, "Who? What sort of person is this?" They haven't a clue what's going on. They're following him around, but they don't know what's going on. So when Peter finally says, you are the Christ, it's a great moment of revelation. It's a wonderful opening of his eyes, almost as miraculous, really, as the healing of the blind man that preceded this series of questions. You are the Christ, a really big breakthrough. Because Christ is a big title. Christ means God's anointed king. This is the central figure of the whole Bible. This is the one that everything that is in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, points to. God's anointed king. They'd had kings before in charge of Israel. They'd all been sort of relative failures, and ultimately the whole system had failed. But they knew that God's anointed king, there would one day be one of them who was coming to save them, who would get rid of their enemies, who would elevate them, who would hold them dear as his very own people. This is going to be an all-powerful, central figure of history, the Christ. And Peter says, you are the Christ. I mean, if that's true, if Jesus really is the Christ, he is the most powerful person the world has ever seen. This morning we were looking at a passage in the Bible that points out that he was God's agent of creation and he sustains everything by his power. He is the one who has got the ability to cancel the laws of nature and to make things happen. He's got he's the one who, when the earth expands, when the sun expands and fries the earth and everything disappears, will be left remaining. He's the one who will last forever. This is the Christ. Is that the person you have in mind when you think about Jesus? We're coming to Christmas shortly, aren't we? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in a stable. Probably wasn't a stable, but never mind. You know, there he is with the animals, little baby. Is that who you have in mind for Jesus? Do you have in mind a close friend accompanying you day by day? Certainly true. All of these things were true. He came as a child. He does promise never to leave us or forsake us. He is going to be dearer than a brother to us. Yeah, all those things are true. Do you have in mind the Christ, the central figure of history? The one who can deliver his people for all eternity. The one in whom God has vested all his power. Do you have him in mind? Because if you don't, you're not relating to him in the right way. When you come across a powerful person, generally speaking, you shouldn't muck around with them. Generally speaking, if you come up against a powerful person, you prepare for the encounter. You treat it seriously. Jesus is the Christ. Not actually someone to muck around with. Now, secondly, we've looked at a question of identity. Who is Jesus? Secondly, we're going to look at a question of purpose. Why did he come? Now, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of impressing people with your knowledge, only to spoil it by saying too much. I'm looking particularly at those who are about to go through exams, because I remember doing exactly that in my Spanish oral exam, when I was doing the equivalent of GCSEs. They were called O-levels in those days, and I sat down opposite the examiner. He was asking me questions on a passage, and I gave him some sort of reply in Spanish, and he beamed, and he said, "Sí." And then he said, "Algo más? Anything more?" And like a fool, I said more. If I'd shut up at that stage, there's a chance I would have passed. But I said more. And that beam, well, it changed during the course of the answer. It disappeared to be replaced by frown. And as I left, I realized I was on my way towards an F grade, which I duly received. Now, it was a bit like that for Peter. You see, Peter gets the right answer. You are the Christ. But then he spoils it all by completely misunderstanding why it is that Christ has come to earth in the first place. You see, what happens immediately after Peter saying, "You are the Christ," is, verse 31, he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So that's why he's come. What does Peter do? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. To which Jesus' answer is to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you're speaking with the voice of hell. You've just recognized me as the Christ. But when I tell you why I've come, your response is actually the response of hell." Now, why is he so sharp with Peter? Why has Peter got it so badly wrong? And the answer is because Jesus says he must suffer and die. Peter can't understand that. Peter, you know, says, "Lord, come over here. You can't go around saying things like that. You're the Christ. You've come to triumph. You've come to, you know, slaughter the enemy. You're not going to suffer and die." That's completely the wrong message. So why is it that Jesus says that is the devil speaking? My message is, I must suffer and die. Why must he? You see, earlier we heard from these candidates, you know, why they were Christians, and they said words to the effect that Jesus Christ died to save me. He died to save me. How does that work? Why must he suffer and die to do that? If my problem is sin, and you know what the definition of sin is, don't you? Sin is just deciding to do things my way rather than God's way. Doesn't mean I'm a murderer. Could be, but I'm not. It just means I've decided to do things my way, not God's way. He made me for a purpose. I've decided to turn my back on that and have another idea, as a result of which I damage myself, I damage people around me, and I damage the world. But most of all, I damage my relationship with God. God made me for a purpose. I've turned my back on him. And that leaves a problem. It's the problem of sin. But why did Jesus have to die to do something about that sin? And the answer to that is that there is no other way that God could be consistent with who God is. I mean, have a think about God's character. God is certainly love, isn't he? We all know God is love. But God is also just. He's a just God. He's not going to overlook wrongdoing. We don't want people to get away with wrongdoing, do we? When people are guilty of abuse or things like that, we always worry that they might get away with it. We don't want that to happen. And it's not going to with God. Nothing's hidden from him. So God is just. Now the problem with that is that if he is just, he has got to do something about me. I am a sinner. I've turned my back on God countless times. And therefore, if God is a God of justice, he must ensure that I take the consequences. That leaves me with a big problem. And in addition, if I'm going to live forever with God, I actually need to be completely changed. I'm so prone to going my own way that if I went to heaven just like I am, well, I'd ruin it in 2 seconds. God can't allow that. He's got to ensure that I'm perfect. So I've got a twin problem now. I've both got to have all the things I've done dealt with, and I've got to be turned into a different person. Well, it's impossible, isn't it? It can't be done. I can't do it. I can't do anything about that. That's why Jesus had to suffer and die. Only God himself had the capacity to act on behalf of the whole of humankind. And because he has to satisfy his own justice, out of his love, he gives his own life as the consequence of my sin. Everything I deserved, he takes on himself. And not only does he take that away from me, but all of Jesus Christ's own right standing before God, all of his righteousness, is transferred to me as a free gift. And what have I done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. All I've done is put my trust in what Jesus did for me. And that's the way the gospel works. It's free. It just means we trust what God has done. He brought us into life. He offers us all eternal life. We were made for it. But we're not going to have it because of this problem unless we accept everything God has to give us. And he gives us his son and his death on the cross so that we can have eternal life. Very different from the way the world around thinks. Very different from what Satan would like. He likes the idea of people being powerful and zapping others. But Jesus Christ comes, the most powerful God, and gives his own life out of love for us. So what did he come to do? He came to suffer and die. So lastly, how should I respond? How should I respond? Well, to be honest, most people might have some sort of residual knowledge of what Jesus has done, but they aren't, generally speaking, too bothered. Most people don't really think about it very much. Most people are more concerned with what they regard as the real issues of life. The real issues of life are working hard, making sure we have enough money to buy the right-sized house, try and work on our relationships a bit, and try and set things up well for retirement and make sure the kids grow up and well-educated. And, try and have as many of the good things in life as we can, but, you know, make sure we're salving our conscience by giving something to those who are less fortunate. And our view of life is entirely bound by this world. And Jesus talks about that sort of response. Did you see what he had to say? Calling the crowds to him with his disciples, verse 34, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, that's if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, put yourself last and follow me, put me first. For whoever would save his life, other translations translate that as secure, whoever would secure his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, he's not telling us all to go out and commit harikari. What he's telling us is about our priorities in life. If we're living just for this life, here and now, ultimately, it's going to be taken away from us when we die. It won't be left. But if you decide that you're going to put him first above all the other things in life, that's not to say you repudiate all these other things. We're not repudiating good relationships or anything like that. On the contrary, Christians seek to live as well as possible, loving neighbours as self and being good husbands and wives and so forth. But we put Jesus Christ first, and that's what he's talking about here. Whoever would save his life, secure it, do everything I can in this world, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, that's put that those considerations second. For my sake, says Jesus, so putting him first, and the Gospels, that means promoting the good news of what he's done. Whoever puts that first in their life will save it. Why will it be saved? Well, because it not only transforms you here and now, but it lasts forever. And in fact, it gets better. Because one day, when Jesus Christ comes again, I'll be made perfect. There is nothing that could possibly be more important. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Why turn down eternity simply for the sake of short-term advantage now? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You can't buy your way into heaven. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and it's very tempting to be ashamed of them, isn't it? Very tempting to keep quiet and to say that you're not a Christian. Very tempting. Not to pass on the good news, because you know it's not going to be appreciated very much by people around. Very tempting to do that, but whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, says Jesus Christ, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. One day history will be brought to an end. Jesus Christ will return. And the question is, will you have lived your life being ashamed of him? Or will you have been following him? Because it'll make all the difference to whether his return pleases you or terrifies you. So a question of identity. Who is he? He is the Christ. He holds our destiny, our eternal destiny, in his hands. Why did he come? He came out of love. To do what we can't do for ourselves, to make us fit for God's company forever. How should I respond? Lift your eyes. Lift them away from the here and now. And just look at why he did it. To give us eternal life and to transform us here and now into more light. The people he created us to be. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the directness of this passage. In many ways, we thank you that the disciples got in such a muddle over things because it's helped to clarify the issues for us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that from this passage we can see that Jesus is the Christ, the one who you have appointed the King of all, and who has the power to deliver all of us for eternal life. We thank you for all Jesus Christ took on himself and achieved by dying for us so that we could be with him forever. And we pray that despite all of the temptations just to focus on the here and now, we do ask that you would help us to put following him as the number one priority of our lives, knowing that as we do that, everything else becomes so much better as well. We pray these things in his name. Amen.